people talk about it could have been a solar eclipse, but then if you go and compare the way that the universe is around the principle, there was no solar eclipse at this time. I don't die on that hill about, oh, there's no way of a solar eclipse because God is God and God created the sun to be obscured by the moon. Because of the time of year, the way solar eclipses work, we know how the moon was stationed because of Passover. So this doesn't make sense that it was a solar eclipse unless God just made a miraculous move of the moon and then moved it back. But that's God's business. Suffice to say, however God did it, the sun effectively went out for 3 hours in the middle of the day. And at the end of that 3 hours, Jesus breathes his last. We see here, and there's a lot of details in other Gospels as well, before his death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, very symbolic here. And let me show you a little bit on a small group, what this must have been like if you're working at the temple. When we read other passages from Matthew and John, we see there's a lot of other stuff going on too. Luke pretty much just focused on this one point, maybe to beg the question, why would the curtain be of importance? We'll talk about that a little bit, but it was very important. What this curtain signified is very important. And then we'll see that he cried out loudly his famous last words. That's what I named the sermon. I'd say this is of all the things that Jesus said, this is probably up there very high. Most people know this. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he dies. And the party's over. Right? The light, the blackness is gone. Apparently, stop. Jesus died. Curtain's torn. That would have been elsewhere, maybe. But we read in other passages, we see things like earthquakes, the dead coming back to life. This was a crazy time during that 3 hours. That's usually how I try to think about it. It could have gone a little beyond that, for all we know. But during this 3 hours of darkness, we see things happening that make no sense. I like to think that the curtain maybe began to stretch itself and started getting threadbare, ripping even during that time, right? As the wrath is being born and the pathway to God is opening. I don't know. But this would have been a crazy 3 hours with a lot of things going on. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, Father, to your hands I commit my spirit. He breathes his last, and then the dead is paid. And we see the centurion grasp the immensity of what happened. Certainly this man was innocent. That's an interesting thing to say for a centurion. Right? And it speaks a lot to what was going on culturally at this time. So we don't need to go too far afield on this, but to see somebody who was getting what they deserve, that's fine. But what they were seeing here is that they were, if you believe in many gods on earth, they were said the earth was angry at what we've done here. We have done something wrong based on what the earth is doing. And I think this is very interesting because I believe that's exactly what God was doing too. God, as he's dispensing wrath on Jesus, we see that everything's coming apart all around him. Earthquakes and dead coming out of the grave and no sunlight and curtains being ripped in half and altars being shattered and all kinds of stuff going on. And these guys don't even know who Jesus represents. They may not be aware of him at all, but they know something bad happened here today. The universe is angry with us. And he grasps it. This one gets it straight away. This guy was innocent. We killed an innocent person. That's why all this happened. He's not wrong, but that's not the full story. Interestingly enough, this is something I haven't really caught on to as much when I read through this. There's a lot of these, and I've read them a lot in my life. But it says, certainly this man is innocent. Then it says that all the crowds that assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. Now, when I think of this, when I've heard this in the past, I think of something that's like, when you see football players, whatever else, they're like, yeah. That's not what that means, really. This is a sign of mourning. This is what they did at funerals. They would pound on their chest and wail. It's the same people that were, maybe not necessarily the priests or whatever else, but we talked about the crowds last time. They had a funeral against him, and several of them were sort of, we kind of like him, but I don't know what's going on here. But after they saw what just happened for 3 hours, they realized something has gone very, very wrong. They are in mourning. We have killed an innocent man. He did not deserve this. Then we see Jesus' friends and some of the ladies he was talking to, they're watching him from a distance. And as all this is happening, Jesus is dead. Still on the cross. And you're going to say, why is he, Jesus is dead? I've never talked about that. I'm reiterating, Jesus died. He is not dead now. He is alive, but he did die. He didn't swoon. He didn't get very tired. They didn't show mercy on him and take him down just before he died. He came down off the cross a little bit earlier than people would have been at this time, but then we see why. God covered that too. That he died. He breathed his last, and in other gospels we see that he was stabbed with a spear. He died. He paid with his death for all the sins of man. And now we see another relatively unknown person. Relatively, at this time unknown, let's say. Not, most people now know Joseph of Arimathea, just like you know Simon the Cyrene. But here's just another Joseph until this day. He's just a guy. One of a nameless rabble who was part of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the temple clerk. You don't necessarily know, but they make mention here that he's, you know, a member of the council. So he was kind of a mucky muck in Jewish culture. But it also says that he was a good and righteous man. How can he be a good and righteous man? Be part of the council. Well, sometimes people don't want to throw the baby out with that water. Joseph made him one of the world's earliest reformers, trying to convince his Jewish brother that this guy is the real deal and is fulfilling the prophecies that he claims to fulfill. He is our Messiah. He was on the opposing team, but he was a godly man. He was not interested in killing Jesus, and I'm not reading into that. It says, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, he's part of the group that did, but he voted no. And now he's found himself in a place where they followed through, and the deed is done. And I bet you he feels a little sick. A little bit sick. What have I been a party to? How can I be a party? What I think we see here is an actual over repentance from Joseph of Arimathea. I should have been more vocal. I should have walked off in a huff. I should have done something. I didn't. I was vocally against it. I was looking for the kingdom of God. I believed he was the man. Maybe there's more I could have done, but I tell you, that day is behind me. So what he does, and he kind of, as far as we can tell, takes it upon himself to say, I'm going to Pilate. He doesn't seem to speak to the friends of Jesus who probably didn't want anything to do with this guy based on his rank and file. He's not going to go talk to the priest about it. He says, I'm just going to go talk to Pilate. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That's what Scripture says. But it almost sounds like somebody talking about Joseph Arimathea. This man in the uniform. Went to Pilate,
He
goes to Pilate.
Now, Pilate may have known Joseph Arimathea because of his status in the organization. But obviously, he gives him an audience.
And he asked Pilate to bring the body down. Now, this wasn't unheard of.
So, in some regards, we wouldn't get a lot of asks for this because Jews typically were crucified. This is a very weird scenario. So, when he asks for the body, he probably says something like, according to Jewish law, there's things we have to do. And time is short because Passover's coming. And if we don't get him now, we can't get him for like the next 3 or 4 days. And Pilate says, you know what? Probably easiest for everybody. Just take it. And so, probably wasn't Joseph himself, but maybe it was for all we know. I'd like to say there's a romantic side of this where I like the idea that Joseph says, bring me the ladder. I'm going to bring him down. I put him up there, I'm taking him down. But that's what the word says. This man went to Pilate, then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud. Now, whether he did it or not, suffice to say, I like the idea that maybe he did. It's on me. But he takes the body down, he wraps it in linen. This is a very common practice, right, to do this. They would have gone through a much bigger protocol. We'll see that come up in a little bit. But he just basically puts Jesus' body in a stone tomb that was unused. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. Nobody in the council was poor. They wanted for nothing. And he had a tomb, a friend, maybe it was given to him, maybe they made it for him, who knows, but this is his to give away or have, and he used it for Jesus. And we see the Bible let us know that it was a day of preparation as the Sabbath began. So the Sabbath at this time was a longer thing, it was a Passover anyway, this is kind of a big production, but they took these sorts of things very seriously. And we see a very interesting note here that the ladies that were there, we see them at a distance, are kind of meandering behind here. They've probably been watching Jesus. Here comes Joseph of Arimathea, what's he going to do? He takes his body down. He wraps it in linen. He places it in a tomb. And he rolls they seal the tomb, and that settles it. And the ladies note this. And we see something at the end of this that is very interesting to me as well. The Sabbath duties take precedence. Says the ladies, they returned and prepared spices and ointments. They returned to their homes. And they got things ready to basically, you know, do the protocols for Jesus' body. They put ointments and things on there to try to take care of some of the stench of death, right? We don't have what we have today. It's a lot different thing. But these were all protocols and things that were required of them. And they would have probably wanted to go do that right then. But after the whole protocol was finished and everything was done, night has fallen, and when the sun goes down, this makes for a different thing, and suddenly the Sabbath is upon us, and they say, well, we have a rule. We hold the Sabbath as commanded. There's one thing that Jesus taught us. It's that what God says goes. So while they have the spices and the ointments ready, they return to prepared spices and ointments. They got it all ready, but then the Sabbath has come. The sun has set. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Thus, the preparation of Jesus' body will have to wait. And that's where this passage ends. The body is down. It's been put in a tomb. It's been sealed up. The ladies saw that and say, well, we got to prepare his body and get the stuff ready for him and realize it's too late. We're just going to have to go back and do that after the Sabbath. Points to ponder. Jesus' death was tragic. We celebrate what he did for us, no question about that. But it is a tragedy. Maybe one of the most tragic tales ever told. Jesus' death was painful. Here in this place, bearing the wrath of God, a pain we can't really describe, but there's no question that he suffered greatly. Jesus' death was required. When we read about his suffering, that's required. But his death is required too. He had to die. Because God said he was going to die, and Jesus said he was going to die. The prophecy had to go this way. The wages of sin were death. It was required. But despite those first three, I assert that Jesus' death was perfect. It was needed. It was awful. It was tragic. But it was perfect. Let's talk about these. So probably not a lot of disagreement here that Jesus' death was tragic. If you've read these passages before or thought about it, if you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, you'd say, well, the death was tragic, but the suffering is tragic. And it's all tragic. His death on the cross, being pinned up there, left to die, bearing the wrath of God for 3 hours of darkness while the world around him is erupting. Everyone's probably scared to death, nervous, beside themselves, innocent. He had little money, betrayed by a friend, blameless until the end. There was no reason, no worldly reason for Jesus to be on that cross, for Jesus to die on that cross. There was no reason for Jesus to be flogged, if you remember. Pilate offered, let me just beat him and you can take him from here. And they said, no, crucify him. And I can't really stress this enough, but Jews weren't crucified. So Pilate says, when Pilate hears crucify him, Pilate's probably thinking, no. What? No. If you want him dead, stone him. And they're like, well, we would, but, you know, it's Passover, and the crowd's going to really hate us. But if you do it, what can they say? Because you're Rome, and Rome can do whatever they want. So this is a weird scenario. It is a tragedy that, maybe for all we know, one of the only Jews we ever see crucified is Jesus Christ. The Jews want him dead. The Jews want him crucified. Rome capitulates. Here's an innocent man betrayed by a friend to the powers that be. The powers that be turn him over to the other powers that be. It should cause us to feel terrible for him. It's not fair. There's not a single thing that Jesus did to deserve it, unless you believe the liars and whatnot, saying, well, he's an insurrectionist because all he does is talk about the heaven and the truth of God and the fulfillment of Scripture and prophecy. And we're not here for that. These folks wanted power, and Jesus ran a little bit roughshod over their power structures by saying, this power that you have is nothing. It means nothing. You're here to serve the people. You got it the wrong way around. The last will be first, and the first will be last. They're like, no, we got here first. Yeah, but you're not grasping what I'm saying. Blessed are the poor. What? No. Blessed are the rich, because they can do all these wonderful things. He stood as an affront to them because of what he stood for. So they were ascribing blame to him because he made them feel bad. And it came to this. It should cause us to feel terrible for him. And why should we feel terrible? Because everything that he endured was due to our sin. There are people here who sinned against Jesus, thus sinned against God. Yes, they did. Absolutely right. The Pharisees that were chasing after him and making up lies, all that sin against him. But I've sinned against him too. If the Pharisees and Sadducees had said, he's not so bad, we think he is the Messiah, there's no reason to think that he still doesn't go to the cross because of what I did. My sins need paying too. It's not just about all the lousy Jewish leadership. That's part of it. That's part of it. But if it weren't for them, it would have been another group. And if it weren't for that group and another group all the way to today. If Jesus had never been crucified at the time and came back today, there's a pretty good chance I'd be standing right there saying, I'm tired of this. This guy is making life terrible for us. Get him out of here. I wish I could say otherwise. I wish I could say it doesn't matter. But this is why it's tragic. There is no way he can get out of this. God has foreordained it since the beginning of time, and it's due to what we wrought. We sinned. We fell. We are lousy with it. We are soaked in our sin. We love it. We say we hate it, but we don't. We keep going back to it. We keep picking it back up again. And Jesus went to the cross once and for all to divorce us from that sin. We are no longer wed to it. We are no longer slaves to it because of this tragic death. Not just the suffering and not just the resurrection, the death. And this death was painful. Now you might think to yourself, well, this is fair. Death is always a sweet release, right? But there's a long road between the inevitability of your death and your actual death. And when I talk about his death being painful, when we read this passage, there is no mercy shown to Jesus at all. They won't even give him anything to drink. We mentioned in a small group today that, you know, chances are he hadn't been fed or watered in some time. He's been shipped back and forth. I mean, maybe they gave him a little bit to drink or whatever else, but it would have been a pittance. He was probably very, very hungry, exceptionally weak, tremendous amounts of blood loss. This has been an objectively terrible nightmare of suffering for humanity. And all the way to the end, we see them mocking him on the cross. We see them offering him sour wine. They're casting lots for his clothing right in front of him, treating him as if he was already dead. He can no longer possess any of these things. His earthly suffering was immense and unparalleled. But in today's passage, we now see this 3 hours of darkness. All of that other stuff that we read about last week, everything, if you watch the Passion of the Christ, that happens before he even gets to the cross. That's where they really lay into him. When the nails go into the hands and the cross is stood up, crucifixion is complete. They're not hitting him with whips from the ground anymore. They're not throwing things at him necessarily. Maybe there's some people were, but that's not part of the protocol. He was beat and beat and beat and walked and beat some more, starved, suffered, tortured, led up to a hill, nailed to a cross, left to die. That's where they say, well, our work here is done. Oh, he'll die. Rome was very, very good at making people die. His earthly suffering, immense and unparalleled. No question. And then he's on the cross. And then the sixth hour comes. About the sixth hour, there was a darkness over the whole land. The word for land is earth. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. That's probably about as good as we're going to think about trying to describe that. What was that like for him? This is 3 hours of him bearing the wrath of God for all of mankind's sin. At the end of that moment, the curtain is torn in two. That's how we know that the payment was made in full. The receipt is a two-part receipt, two halves of a curtain. That's how we know that we are now allowed into the presence of God because of what Christ did. Indescribable. What we have is a dead coming to life and curtains being torn and darkness apparently around the whole world, something just unparalleled. That's it. What that must have been like for Jesus, he'll probably never tell us because I don't know if there's words that we could ever wrap our minds around. To see the cup of wrath emptied onto one man. I will say this, Jesus suffered more than any person in history, full stop. There are some really terrible things that humanity has wrought on itself, bad things that have happened from the universe and earthquakes and things like that, but there is nothing that's going to come to, nothing's going to compare to what Jesus suffered. Jesus' death was painful. So despite the tragedy and the pain, it was required. It was fundamentally required because we had no way back to God. We had fallen away in the garden, and we are now, our nature is to sin. Our nature is to rebel. The curtain that was referenced here, this is something that was required by law. It was described how to put all this together. God said there's a curtain that keeps the holiest of holies. That's where God's presence dwelt when he chose to. That separated it from the rest of people. And only a chosen few could go into that place. And if they died in there, they'd tie rope around them and drag them back out because no one else could go in there. It was very, very strict the way that God dealt with people. The people that went in there had to be very specifically cleansed and treated to be able to even do that for a short amount of time. Certainly not forever. Certainly not for eternity. Everything was based off of limits and laws and rules. Everything. Until this day. And because it was there, because God prescribed it, you couldn't just take it away. This is a common question. Why can't he just take our sins away? Can't he just pretend we didn't do it? God doesn't have that power because he doesn't give himself that power. The sins that we commit are on the record. They are on the record. They are known by God. And they can't just be unknown. They have to be removed. That curtain that separated us from God needed to be fulfilled in order for it to be torn. Something had to become the curtain. A perfect curtain. That allowed us to commune with God whenever we wanted. It didn't have to block it from us anymore. But we need to approach God through something else. Now the curtain becomes transparent and alive. The curtain became a sacrifice. That's what Jesus was. The curtain being torn in two is much like our sins being wrought from us. The Bible tells us our sin is separated from us as far as the east is from the west. It's not gone. It's separated from us. Our sins go to Jesus, who pays for them with wrath, and his righteousness comes to us. There's a term for that, the great exchange. Why did he do it? I don't know, but it was required. Without it, we would just have curtains in front of curtains in front of curtains. Endless protocol, endless disdain and frustration for God, writhing around in our sin, constantly more and more scapegoats, getting nowhere, treading water, hoping to just stay alive, waiting for a Messiah. That day was going to end. Jesus' death was required. We needed a perfect lamb. We needed a lamb who had committed no sin, fulfilled all of the law, and fulfilled all the prophecy. Jesus' death, while tragic and painful, is required for our reconciliation to God. It just is. There's no other way around it. I hear music? No. Somebody was having a stroke. That's fine. Yeah, that's right. It is required for our reconciliation to God. There's a lot of ways for us to be able to talk about, hey, I'm gonna read scripture. I'm gonna do better on prayer. It's like watching your diet. These are good things to do. These are great things to do. You should pray. You should read your Bible. You should come to church. You should participate in things like this. You should help your neighbors. You should help little old ladies across the street. When someone's in distress, you should go and aid them. None of that will save you. None of that will reconcile you to God. There's no amount of good deeds that can undo the depth of our bad deeds. It's not how that works. God has made it very clear that if you want to come back, there's one way. And that one way is Jesus. And the only reason he is that one way is because he died. Jesus' death is required. Lastly, Jesus' death was perfect. Not just any death would do. You know, a lot of times in our world, we can do a calculus on this and say, well, someone's got to go. Someone's got to go to prison, or someone's got to go. The payment must be made, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. God made sure that the Lamb of God here was well prophesied. There were no bones about it. When you talk about somebody claiming to be Messiah, and we still have this happening today, right? Keep your head on a swivel, by the way. When Jesus comes back, there won't be any question. So all these people today that say they're the third coming or the second coming of Christ, whatever they claim the number they're up to, it's all bunk, because when Jesus comes back, it's described exactly how it's going to be, and it's going to be extremely obvious that it's Jesus, and the whole world's going to know. But at this time, this is not the case. There wasn't a big fanfare. Now, we know that there were some angels that appeared in the sky. We're coming into Christmas time. You'll get to hear some of that soon, I'm sure. But, you know, there was a little bit of a fanfare telling the shepherds to go check it out. There's some big stuff happening. You should be a part of that. But it wasn't some worldwide thing. He didn't come out of the clouds. It was like, da-da-da, it's the Son of God. He's here. Rides in on a horse. None of that happened. Born as a baby. Raises a baby. Raises a child. Raises a young man. And all of a sudden we see him come into his own, come into ministry. Turns out this guy's actually pretty sharp. Turns out he might actually be the Son of God. He gets his disciples together, tells them, I am the Son of God. I'm the one. I'm that guy. I'm the one that's been prophesied about. Go back and look at all the scripture in the past. And what are you going to see? That God made sure that the Lamb of God was well prophesied. There's no way to claim something that you can't, if you can't fulfill all the prophecies, you got no, there's no argument to be made for you. This isn't about special revelation. Jesus showed up with a lot of revelation for God. Don't get me wrong. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven in ways that maybe no one ever heard before. But he didn't show up and say, I'm the Son of God and here's why. Because I know this secret and I can do that. If only the Son of God could do this, that, and the other. Jesus didn't have to worry about that. The Old Testament prophesied about him verbatim. Where Jesus was born, the time he was born, whom he was born to, who was in power at the time, the way that he was born, lived, died, all of it written, prophesied, foretold, every bit of it. He fulfilled all of them. There's over 350 Old Testament prophecies that can be directly connected to Jesus' life and death. It's no coincidence. It's perfect. God is, when we talk about God being in the details, this is a prime example of that. When the Holy Spirit quickens us and I say, I believe in Jesus, I don't say, how many prophecies did he fulfill? 325? I'll wait. You just know. But God in his graciousness also gives us prophecies so that we can go back when other people say, I don't get it. I don't understand why. Well, you think the Holy Spirit can make you believe in that? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit makes me believe in Jesus as my Savior. That's it. But look at all the evidence and the science and the logic that's behind this. There's a lot of historicity leading this, propping this up. In my times of doubt, when I feel like maybe it wasn't the Holy Spirit, maybe it was just me, maybe I'm swept up emotionally, I can go back and hold the Word of God and read it and say, no, no, it's true. It's real. This is real. This really happened. And this man's death really changed everything. Jesus checked every box that prophecy offered. There's nothing that was missed. And through the perfection of Jesus' life and death, we are saved. Death, death, death. Man, I'm saying death a lot, aren't I? Well, it is necessary. When the Bible says the wages of sin are death, if Jesus just goes up there and gets beat up a little bit, and you say, that's enough, it's like punishing your kids. Have you learned your lesson, Jesus? Okay, has all of mankind for all eternity learned their lesson? No. All right, then you get three more. Now, God already told us, the wages of sin are death. Jesus had to die. So depressing. It's fair. I think we tend to want to skip the passion. The passion just means suffering. The passion of the Christ, because it's a bummer. It's really hard to rejoice in the horror of this moment. The resurrection is coming, and that's where, like, yes, the good guy wins, right? But don't fall into this trap of, well, he wasn't really dead. He was alive the whole time. See, that's how it works in movies. That's how we envision it, right? Jesus is like, oh, I'm dead. Oh, and they check his pulse, and it's like the doctor was in on it. He saw a pulse, so they gave him a drug that slowed his heart for a little bit. Then they gave him CPR. Jesus Christ died. This isn't a movie trick. He died. He was dead for days in a tomb, sealed, wrapped in linen. Dead, dead, dead. Without that, what's the point of resurrection? It wasn't resurrection at all. He didn't overcome anything. He just dodged a bullet. And we read this and we think about it. Like, I don't like thinking about it because it's so sad. It's so sad that God had to kill his own kid. God had to dump that cup on somebody. And Jesus said, I'm the one. I'm the only one that can bear it. I'm the perfect lamb to be slain. I'm the only one that will ever be. And God said, I know. Puts him on the cross. And as God begins to tip that cup, we see the earth go black. The earth is just, we read in scripture that if we don't worship, the rocks will cry out. I kind of think of that moment maybe as something like that, right? The earth was actively wailing for the death of its creator while we cheered it on. But the good news is our sadness can give way to thanksgiving and gratitude. We just had a big holiday here in America where we gather with our family and our friends and we think about things that we're thankful for. And most all of us would say that we're thankful for Jesus, but where does that come from? And some of it is just knowing what he endured. He wasn't just a great teacher. He was a slain lamb that was perfect. So what about us? The good news is we know how the story ends, right? Hooray. But we need to remember what it cost, right? He's going to come back. Right now, Jesus is alive at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, just like he was doing while he was on the cross. We do not need to crucify Christ over and over. This isn't about us beating ourselves up and saying, oh, I did more things wrong that Jesus can't believe, and he's probably going to have to suffer yet again. He suffered for everything, all of your sin. But we should study and contemplate what he endured and why. That's why we're here. We think about these sorts of things. We ponder this. It's good that we consider what it cost Christ and what I want to do once I've grasped that. Do I want to live differently? Do I want to make some choices? Am I capable of doing that? Am I going to need to have the Holy Spirit more involved in my life than ever before? Yes. Yes, maybe no to that, or maybe also yes to this. I need to be thoughtful, and I need some help, and this scripture is tough to interpret for me. And the Holy Spirit can make you understand every scripture, but the Holy Spirit may also use your church body, use a close confidant, a spiritual teacher, an instructor to bring this revelation to you. The greatest example I can share about that is Christ's life. The Holy Spirit could have illumined every disciple without the presence of Jesus. The Holy Spirit didn't do that. The Holy Spirit allowed Jesus, used the teaching of Jesus to do things that the Holy Spirit then later would capitalize on. And you might say, I don't understand how that works. Guess what? Makes two of us. But this is the way God said it's going to be. When we look at the life, the suffering, and the death of Jesus Christ, we should see a sacrifice like none other for us to have the opportunity to commune for eternity with the Father. And if that begets questions in our head, good. Good. We are in the right place. We are not here as a church fundamentally to celebrate endlessly eternity with Jesus. We can talk about it and let's do it. But we are here, our specific charge is to tell the world about Jesus. And to know what to tell the world about Jesus, we need to know what Jesus did. And when people said, yeah, that's the guy that got crucified. Yeah, that's right. And they say, why was he crucified? Our answer should be, because of me and you. Because we sinned. It shouldn't be, a lot of bad people did a lot of bad things. You know, Rome just loved killing people, and the Jews were lazy, and they didn't want to do it themselves. And so, I mean, that's all true, but that's not the real why. The real why is we had no way home. Humanity was facing eternity in hell, completely justified. And God, in his mercy, chose to save a few people. And he did that by pinning all of their sin on one man, and that's Jesus Christ. So today's call of action. If you're ready to accept Jesus as your only salvation, reach out to us. If you're hearing this saying, it's starting to click. I felt like I was doing a pretty good job. I made my own scapegoats up. I'm trying to clean my life up, but I don't know if I've cleaned myself up all the way to heaven. Spoiler alert, you can't. You need Jesus. If you're ready to talk about that, reach out. If you're ready to join us in the teaching and reaching of the lost, reach out to us. When I say that's why we're here, we do like to get together and we sing songs of worship to God, to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, you know, because they earned that. They deserve that. But fundamentally, we are here to reach the lost. We want to share with the people in our city, the people in our lives that we can. Invite those folks to church. Yes, absolutely. So they can hear the good news. Maybe have them more questions for you. If as we're talking, you've got more questions than answered, reach out. Maybe you're not ready to accept Jesus. Maybe you're not really sure about teaching and reaching the lost. I've never heard some of this stuff, never thought about it that way. You're saying Jesus died for me and I don't even believe in him. That doesn't make any sense. I'm not even a Christian. Now, I don't know who or who's not going to be saved. I can tell you this. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm telling you, that's like my life verse, if there was such a thing, for a reason. While we're out here saying, no thanks, Jesus, he's dying for our sins. He knows who he's going to save, and no one's going to get by him. And if you're hearing this today, that's grace from God to hear good news one more time. Reach out to us. And if you're thankful for the work of Christ in your life, pray for us. We're thankful too, but we got a lot of work to do. There's a whole bunch of lost folks out here. in all these mail vans, probably not, but there's people in this city that have no idea what I'm talking about. They've been going to church for 30 years, and if you said, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Well, I don't know. You know, sometimes it just happens, you know. He's the Son of God, right? So I guess it had to happen. And we know this because we've had plenty of opportunities as a church to talk to people who claim to be believers their whole life, but they don't understand the fundamentals here. They don't know what's going on. They don't know what the Bible teaches. And that is our problem to fix. That is our problem to fix. We could tell them the good news, and then the Holy Spirit will say, I'll take it from here. This happens every day, all over the world. It's an exciting thing to be a part of. And we can only do it because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time today. I thank you for these passages that are rough. They're hard to listen to. They're very shocking in some regards, Lord. And maybe we feel terrible about that, and that's fine. But we read last week where you talked to those people who were weeping for you, and you said, don't you weep for me, weep for yourselves, because it's not going to get any easier. There's a long road ahead. We got a lot of work to do. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. Lord, we trust in you and your providence that you will take us where we need to go and you will see us through. You want good for us. And even if we can't square that up, we're going to believe that it's true. Thank you, Lord, for what you did on that cross. Thank you, Lord, for what you did after that cross. And thank you for this time together, Jesus.